What a magnificent Sunday morning. What a beautiful and wonderful day. As I sat here and looked out over this fine audience and recognized so many of you, I couldn't help but be grateful for the privilege of worshiping with you, the singing of these hymns, praying together, studying together, sharing the communion meal a little later in the hour as we remember our Lord's death and resurrection for us. This is the day that around the world many millions and multiplied millions of people remember the death, the resurrection of Jesus our Lord. Probably more than any other single event in his life, we can be sure of the time of the year in which Jesus died and was raised. Don't know with any absolute certainty about his birth date, but we do know when he died. He died during Passover week. The Passover week is tied to the calendar in an unmistakable way. Always comes on the first Sabbath, Saturday, after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, and that's always March 21. You wait for a new moon and then a Saturday, and that's Pentecost, that's Passover. And that was the weekend when Jesus died and was raised. If we can believe our calendar, taking into consideration the mistake that was made in terms of the date of Christ's birth, probably he was born maybe 4 BC, then that means that he began his church about AD 30, and it was 50 days earlier that he died and was raised. And so this weekend, as best we can figure it, is the 1949th anniversary of the death and the resurrection of our Lord. I'm happy that we remember his death more often than annually. I look forward to the time each week on his day, the Lord's day, when we eat the Lord's Supper that's tied to his death, and also proclaims our faith in his resurrection. There are a number of passages of Scripture that relate to the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what that means. And I want to follow some of those in our study of God's Word today. I open my Bible initially to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in the 20th verse of that chapter, read from the Apostle Paul, "But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep." That's a tremendous sentence, and it's really our anchor point in our study today. Now hath Christ been raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. His body was raised. Subsequently, his disciples saw him alive, ate with him, talked with him. And then this passage goes on, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam," suddenly our minds go all the way back to the garden, the beginning, man, woman, "as in Adam all die," physical death came into the world through Adam, with us painfully yet, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead." It is in Jesus that we have the spiritual resurrection and live again. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ Christ's at his coming. Often through the years, not just on this occasion, this Sunday of the year, but often through the years, we've talked of Christ's resurrection and how glorious it is and what it means to us. I want to talk of it more particularly this morning in terms of what it means to us. When this passage says that Jesus was the first fruits, all of us know the meaning. The first of the harvest, the first fruits, giving promise of the rest of the harvest that was soon to come. And that's the emphasis I'd like to make in this hour. Over in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then in John, chapter 14, verse 19, because I live, ye shall live always. And in this little while that we study and think together, my hope is that you and I can take a firm hold on what it means when he says that because he lives, we're going to live forever. There are many promises of the life hereafter to those who follow in Christ's steps and who are Christians. Perhaps the most meaningful in the Gospel of John is that in the 14th chapter where he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now these are not words only. These are the promise of God. And these are dwelling places where you and I are going to spend eternity. I think we talk of heaven so seldom that it's kind of way off in the background of our thoughts. I want to pull it into the foreground because Jesus' death and resurrection was to enable us to live and be with him throughout eternity. And so don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then pretty much like us, Thomas, the realist, goes on and asks the question, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How know we the way? Isn't that pretty much our feeling? Oh, yes, we know he talks about life to come, talks about heaven, but I don't know much about it. And we kind of turn back then to the thoughts that are real, that are near, that are close. Jesus responded to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the way. This passage refers to the place where Jesus has gone to prepare for us as a real place. But where I am, there ye may be also. In a sense, God is everywhere. He is universally present. But in another sense, he has a throne room. The book of Revelation speaks of that throne and speaks about God sitting upon it and the 24 elders around him speaking praise to him day and night forever. And it is a great, great, magnificent setting. That throne is located on a sea of glass. And gathered around him are all the saints, those whom he died to save. This is not imaginary. This is real. And it's where you and I are going to spend eternity. The Lord wishes, the Lord hopes, and we must affirm. He died not just to die. He was raised not just as an exercise that would be spectacular. He died, he was raised so we could be raised and so we could spend eternity with him. How can God make this real to us? Heaven is a spiritual place and we know not where it is. And we can't understand it very well because we're so earthbound. The only way you can teach anything that's strange or new or different is by laying it side by side with something we know. And so that's what God does. Almost as Jesus used parables, simple earthly stories, to convey the idea of his spiritual kingdom on earth, the church, he and God choose spiritual stories to tell us about that home to which we're going. The home made possible by his being raised. There have been a few who've gone over to the other side and have returned, Moses and Elijah. And there one day, as we read in Matthew 17, they were with Jesus when he was transfigured. Wouldn't you like to have spent a little while asking Moses what it's like, or Elijah? The only thing they talked about, so far as the record goes, is about Jesus, soon to be death, his decease. The Apostle Paul went over to the other side. You read about it over in 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 12, and he talks about a man caught up in the third heaven. He says, whether in the spirit or in the flesh, I know not, God knoweth. And then he says it a second time in the next verse, caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for man to utter. I think that's saying that it's more wonderful than our language can describe. Paul saw it. He wasn't sure whether in the flesh or in the spirit, but he saw it. And he came back to tell us that it's beyond anything his words could describe. With the limitations of our own background, over in the final book of the Bible, when God got ready to ring down the curtain on this great book, just a couple of chapters before it's all over, he gave us the description of where we're going to spend eternity. In Revelation 21, in verse 10, for example, he says, John, speaking about the Lord's revelation to him, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal, having a wall great and high, and having 12 gates. And he goes on and describes this city and the verses that follow. It is built on 12 foundations, each one a precious stone. You and I know what the value of a tiny little chip of a stone is. Here are great foundation stones, and there are 12 of them, one on top of another. And a little bit later we read that this city stretches 12,000 furlongs. And if a furlong is the human kind, it's an eighth of a mile. If we can translate it into our measurements, then it's 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high. And these precious stones are under all of it. And then each of the walls, 144 cubits high, 200 feet high. And on the north and the west, the south, the east, there are three great gates, and each one is a single pearl. And inside is a great street. It's pure gold. You don't wear any pure gold. It's 18 carat or it's 14 carat. Well, this is pure gold. And then when you read on a little more, you discover that it's transparent like glass. And suddenly the whole thing just sort of shatters, and you don't quite know how to interpret it. I know what gold is, but I've never seen transparent gold like glass. And that's exactly what God wanted us to feel. It's grander than anything we've ever seen. It's more wonderful than any precious stone we've ever had. Pile them up, make them 1,500 miles in every direction. Can't conceive of it, really. He's talking about the home that Jesus has gone to prepare, where you and I are going if we're his children. And he wants us to get a little bit excited about it. He didn't die for nothing. He wasn't raised as a mere exercise, as we said. It is something so stupendous that there's no way for us to comprehend it in its entirety. He tries a different approach earlier in that same chapter. Revelation 21 begins, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more." Have you ever flown over the Atlantic? Have you ever flown over the Pacific? Sea is no more. It's vaporized. It's gone. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read a little bit about it that we'll not take time to read this morning. "But the elements shall melt with fervent heat on this old planet. The buildings, the mountains, the valleys, everything will be burned up," he says. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven from God. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Does that capture a little of the excitement that you felt when you were married? The wedding dress, the wedding preparations, all the rest of it? That city is like a bride adorned for her husband. And then this, even more important, "I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Tabernacle just means a dwelling place. Always I felt God's off somewhere, off in the distance. But that morning you wake up to find that he's right there. Not far away. You see him, you talk with him. "The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The first things are passed away. And he that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he saith, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, They come to pass. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water, the fountain of life, freely. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Oh, how I wish we could think of this more often and think of it in greater depth. Across the page in this testament, verse 22, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb," meaning Christ. "And the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day, for there's no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." And then across the chapter break, "He showed me a river of water of life, brightest crystal proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb in the midst of the street thereof. And on this side of the river and on that side of the tree was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves there were for the healing of the nations. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There shall be no curse anymore. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be night no more, and they need no lamp of life, light of lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God shall be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. When Jesus came forth from the grave in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took death captive, and he gave gifts unto men, Paul wrote at another time, and that gift is that we'll be raised. He's the first fruits, and we'll be raised. And this is the home that he's gone to prepare for us. That makes a difference. When I bury my mother, when I bury my father, it makes a difference as I grow older. We're going somewhere. Will our identity be continued over beyond the river of life? Buddha said not. Life simply slips into the ocean like a drop of water and is lost in the great mass. But God says differently. Many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8, verse 11. On the cross, Jesus looked at this penitent thief and he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He said, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." I mentioned the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah brought back from the other world. They'd not lost their identity. Yes, we'll know each other over there. And it'll be an immediate thing. Not someday, sometime. In Luke chapter 16, that 19th verse and following, tells about the death of Lazarus, tells about the death of the man who was unconcerned about Lazarus' needs. Immediately there in Hades. Hades is simply the place where the dead remain. And it's divided into paradise where Lazarus was and into torment where the other man was. And between was a great gulf. So Jesus said, "No one may pass over from hence to you or thence to us." And then the man begged, "Well then, if you can't help me in this torment, send Abraham back to preach to my brethren who are on the earth. I've got 5 brethren who are coming here. They're coming here. Warn them." The answer was, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they'd not hear someone were raised from the dead. Here's the message. It's the only message there is, the gospel of Christ, and it includes this life to come. It's real. And it'll be immediate. It's wonderful to think about what happens immediately after death. It was the Apostle Paul who said, "To me to live is life, and to die is, for me to live is loss, and to die is gain. I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. But to remain is more needful for your sake." Now, if he was going to go off into oblivion for 19 centuries, there'd be no urgency to die. He wouldn't be with Christ. He'd be in a grave. But he said, "I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it's far better, but to remain and continue to teach and preach is better for your sake. This place that we've read about since childhood, that we hear occasionally a few words about and sing about and slips out the other ear almost immediately. Oh, how I wish we could make it more real. It would add another dimension to our lives, a joy, an eagerness. It would give us a strength in the face of temptation. Christians have a tremendous heritage. What kind of bodies will we have? That's one of the questions that we asked, that was asked in the long ago. And there's an answer, a beautiful answer. In 1 Corinthians 15 again, someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what manner of body do they come? Thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest is not quickened except it die. The seed you planted in your garden, it doesn't grow until it germinates and then grows. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other kind. But God giveth it a body, even as it pleased him, and to each seed a body of its own. God can take seeds and plant them, and they bring up all kinds of different stalks. Some of them trees, some of them flowers, some of them vegetables. God's expert in giving bodies, the Holy Spirit's guiding Paul to answer. And then he says, look out into the heavens. God gave all of those bodies, the different shapes, gave them their form. And then look at all of the life. Look at people. Look at animals. Can't you just leave it to God to give you the kind of body that's appropriate for heaven? And then a little later, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And then later in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is a time of triumph. As someone has said, when we come into this life, we come out of the body that has contained us, the mother's womb. And then when we leave this life, we come out of the body that has contained us. I sometimes think of it a little bit like flying in an airplane on a cloudy day. Plane taxis out, gets its clearance, and then takes off into the dull gray sky. And it's going to get worse. As you come up to those clouds, you're going to enter into them, and then sure enough, it's going to be dark. You just wait. It's not more than a minute, 2 minutes later that you come out on top, and there, from the rain-soaked earth and the dull clouds that engulfed you, it's the brilliant sunlight. That's all death is. And we, eternal spirits, will be given the form that God knows is appropriate for a spiritual kingdom, and there we'll have all eternity. I wish there were more time to rehearse some of the things about what we'll be doing over there. In the 16th Psalm, the final verses tell us that at the right hand of God is every pleasure, and it's talking about heaven. There will be the joy of the fellowship of God and Christ and the redeemed of all the ages, including those whom we've known and lost for a while. And then there will be worship. There will be work. The angels do God's bidding. I guess you can call it work. There will be the joys. I like the way the poet James Montgomery puts it. If God has made this world so fair, where sin and death abound, how beautiful beyond compare will paradise be found. You think of all of the beauties of this earth and all the joys of this earth, and then think about the place that God's prepared that he says is infinitely better. It's where I want to spend eternity. And it's all made possible because God so loved the world that he gave Jesus, who died for us, and was raised again, and said, because I live, you will live forever. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, speaks about an inheritance incorruptible. Incorruptible. And then he says, that fadeth not away. And then he adds, prepared in heaven for you. I look forward, not unhappy with life as I now know it. I know a deep kind of happiness, a joy to get up every morning. I look forward to it. But I look forward to a greater, more wonderful life beyond. Let's close with the words that God saved until the last chapter of his book, to the last paragraph. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let everyone that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the way the book ends. Beautiful heavens just been described, and then the invitation. Christ loved all men, died for everyone. Everyone's invited. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, come. And so as we close this lesson, it's Christ, not me, not us, it's Christ inviting. Because you love him, because you'd like to spend eternity with him, would you come while we sing?